Well, hey, everybody. It's really good to be here. Well, Lisa and I are back after a great little vacation and time away that we had. I snuck in here last Sunday. We weren't quite supposed to be back yet, but we came back because we missed you guys. And I got to tell you, my honest feelings when I walked through the doors and came into this building with y'all, I just had this profound sense in my heart that there is no place like home. And you know, sometimes you need to step away for a bit to realize how you have it at home. You know what I mean? And so it was great that we were able to get a little time away. But after putting 1,800 miles on the van in 12 days, I'm happy to say I was very happy to be home and to not be on the road anymore. We saw all kinds of great stuff. We did all kinds of great things. If you're seeing a little puffiness on the right side of my face, it is because I had a dental procedure done. You're not having blurred vision. That I am Snowpuff Man over here a little bit. It's getting better. I'm fine. I'm on the path to getting an implant, but that's what's going on if you're wondering. I didn't want some of you sitting here the whole message going, what's going on with this face? So there it is. That's what's going on. But one of the last things that we got to do on our family vacation was that we got to visit the USS Midway in San Diego. Quick show of hands. How many of you guys ever been there? Anybody been down there? I mean, I was blown away. You know, it's a museum, and so at the time, when you go to a museum, you think, okay, I kind of know what this is going to be. I'll learn something. It's educational, blah, 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 that kind of thing. And I was completely not ready for how amazing it was and how inspiring it was. And of course, you know, my kids got to sit in the captain's CO's chair, which was super cool. And so you go on this tour, you start out in like kind of the garage part where they would have put the planes, and now it's like a gift shop and food and that kind of thing. And then you go into the guts of the boat and you see like where the crew would have lived and all that kind of stuff. And then the last part of the tour is you go up on the deck and you get to see all the planes where they would have been on the runway and that sort of thing. But the final part of the tour is when you actually get to wait in line to go up into the bridge and get a sense of what it would have been like to actually be in charge of one of these amazing carriers. And so you go up four steep flights of stairs, and then finally, after that fourth set, there you are, 90 feet over the ocean, looking over all of the San Diego Bay, and it's absolutely beautiful. And in the bridge is an actual retired Navy commander who literally piloted one of these ships. And he taught us all about all of the terminology that they used and how, you know, they would give their coordinates. The other person has to repeat it back, but the command doesn't happen until the commander says, very well, and then it's given. And it made me feel really good about my messages on communication and active listening and how you have to repeat back what you think you heard. And as I was thinking about this person who's in charge of this carrier, I thought about the load of responsibility and weight that was on their shoulders. This boat is literally a floating city with over 4,300 people on board, loaded with explosives, mind you, nuclear fuel, jet fuel, that one was traditionally fueled, diesel fuel as well, now they're nuclear, and hundreds of billions of dollars of technologies and jets all over it, and you are the one in charge. Can you imagine? There was a plaque on a wall somewhere as you walked through, and one of the things that one of the sailors commented about their perception of the CO was that it said they didn't ever remember seeing the CO smile very much because they were always weighed down by the responsibility and lives and safety of everyone on board the crew. And it kind of makes sense, given, you know, what their load that was on them. And the person in charge had to be responsible to know where everything was inside of their ship. And they also had to be aware of where every other vessel around them was, whether it was a private vessel, whether it was a potential enemy vessel, and even other military vessels that were in their carrier group. And they had to constantly be aware of how to navigate the waters and all the things that were going on to avoid a potential accident. And they were basically, they're basically this person whose whole job is to be always aware of dangers from the outside, dangers from the inside, and dangers on the way to wherever they're going. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, that's a pretty good analogy for the Christian life, that our first priority as Christians individually is to be responsible for our own walk with God and the decisions that we make. But all of us also has a sphere of influence. And so I am not ultimately responsible for the decisions that other people make, but I need to be aware of how I'm living my life and the way that it impacts or affects them. And so we have dangers from the world around us. We have dangers from the flesh inside of us, and we have danger from a very real enemy whose goal is to seek, kill, and destroy. And our job as Christians is to learn to navigate the waters of what it means to be a Christian in the times that we face. And one of the ways that I see that played out is where we have to learn to navigate the hard topics and sayings in the Bible and also the hard things that we go through in our lives. And, you know, when it comes to the hard topics and sayings and teachings of the Bible, I've noticed something in recent years. They've become increasingly unpopular. How many of you have noticed that as you study God's word? Two hands up, Mr. Scott, right there. And when it comes to those, you know, first off, we have to figure out what do we actually believe about those things? What do we think the Bible says? And then secondly, we have to decide in our own hearts and souls and minds how we're going to respond to those things when other people ask us about them. And so my hope today is to give us some sense about how to navigate the tough sayings of the Bible and Christianity in the times that we face. But I really believe that ultimately that's just kind of like a metaphor almost of how we navigate the tough things that we all go through in our own lives. And so my message title today is How to Navigate Christianity and Tough Questions. And I want to encourage you to open a Bible to the book of John chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 60 through 71. And as you turn and swipe there, I'm going to give you a little bit of context to help you put yourself in the story and know what's going on. We're going to look at a story that happens literally right after Jesus fed the 5,000 on the sea there. And I preached on this not too many months ago. And you would think that after doing a miracle like that, that Jesus would be flying on cloud nine. Everybody would just be obeying his every command. But nothing could be further from the truth. And what happened was that that miracle that Jesus did actually became a litmus test to tell who was really following him and believing in him as the Messiah and who was just kind of along the ride for a few free snacks from Olive Garden. And so the miracle triggered these deeper questions inside of the disciples, and it led to self-proclaimed disciples. We're going to read in just a second, walking away from Jesus. And I give it a little bit more context. At the end of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus told the disciples to get into a boat and row clear to the other side. And that rowing led them right into a storm where Jesus miraculously walks on the water, meets them in the middle of it, calms the storm. And then in John 6:21, you can read it for yourself. Once the storm was calm, they were immediately teleported to the shore. It's incredible. No idea how it happened, but it's in the Bible. You can see it. And Jesus was noticeably not in the boat when it left, and the crowds had noticed that. They had perceived it, and they went looking for Jesus on the other side, and eventually they found him preaching in a synagogue there, and the Lord tells these guys and gals that were seeking him that they were only after him for what they could get from him. And the exact words that Jesus gives to these people is that they were only following him to get their fill of the loaves. And Jesus tells them that they were working for the food that perishes rather than truly seeking him who was the bread of life. And they were following Jesus, but they weren't following for the right reasons. I wonder how many of you have ever been there in your own life. And Jesus knew that if he didn't confront this issue as it came up and when he saw it, that the problem would only continue to grow. And so what he began to do was to make increasingly challenging questions and comments to really pick at the scab of who was truly following him. And then the religious leaders threw out a phrase that was often used in Jesus's ministry to discredit him. If you've been reading the Bible or the gospel specifically your whole life, you've probably read it. Someone would say something like, "Isn't this Jesus, the carpenter's son whose father and mother we know?" It was this kind of code of just kind of knocking him down a little bit. I wonder if any of you have things that you've heard repeatedly and negatively said about you. That was one that people repeatedly and negatively used about Jesus. And then Jesus begins to confront this issue. And here's what I love as they start to, you know, unpack this hard truth. Rather than backing down, Jesus doubles down. You know, sometimes when you say something that's hard or that's harsh, you kind of realize immediately if it comes across wrong, you're like, wait a minute, this is a moment to hit the reverse button and back up. Or maybe you say something that really was what you meant, but you shouldn't have said it anyway. And that's your opportunity to go, okay, I need to walk this statement back. And so Jesus made these really hard statements confronting these people. And rather than backing down, Jesus doubles down. And he says, listen, not only is everything that he's been telling them true, he says they needed to feed on him as he is the bread of life. He says that he is the manna that's come down from heaven, and that the will of God the Father is to look to the Son of God and believe that he alone has the words of life. Oh yeah. And that God will raise him up on the last day. And then Jesus gives this comment that was like a lightning storm through the crowd. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, he's the one that's really following me. And you're like, ew, right? Like, gross, Jesus. And like, the initial response of those 5,000 people that had seen this miracle was probably, wow, that's amazing. And then as they started to hear him talk more and unpack it further and make that comment, it switched to like, huh? And then like, no way, I am out. And now let me pause and say this. When Jesus told them to feed on his flesh and drink his blood, it was obviously a metaphor then, and it still is now. What happened is that the religious leaders at the time were twisting Jesus's words, as they often do in the Gospels, to make him look like he was some vampire cult leader or something like that. No one in the crowd was thinking Jesus was asking everyone to come up and take a bite out of his arm, okay? That was not the interpretation that anyone held to at the time. Nonetheless, it was a hard saying, but it was a saying that got twisted and people stopped following Jesus because of it. But that really wasn't the real reason why people stopped following. You know, when people say they're doing something, there's always the reason that they communicate publicly as to why they're doing something or not doing something. And then there's the real reason. And sometimes those line up and sometimes they don't. Well, the real reason here was that Jesus was challenging the motives of those who were following. And so the hard sayings of the Bible were not the core reason that they were walking away. And the same is true for us. Those hard sayings of the Bible, what they do is they challenge our own motives. And in that challenge is actually also an invitation. But many people miss it. And the invitation is into deeper trust and deeper discipleship and deeper love for Jesus. And so we pick up the story today in the midst of swirling doubts, disagreements, division even, not just from the religious leaders and the crowds, but from people who claim to be Jesus's disciples who had been following him. And then a divisive moment happens for some and a deepening moment happens for others. So we're going to read the story in John chapter 6, verse 60. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus, thank you that you are the bread of life sent from the Father, come down from heaven. Lord, able to satisfy and nourish our every need, our every want, and even beyond. God, thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that it would illuminate our hearts and minds yet again today as we try to make sense of the hard sayings in scripture, but also the hard things that we go through in our lives. Open our eyes to see what you want us to see from your word. Open our ears to hear what you want us to hear from it. And open our hearts today that we'd respond and become the disciples you want us to be as a result of having spent time together in your word together. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. John 6:60, and I'm going to kind of read and pause and explain as I go along. So just kind of hang in there with me. John 6:60 says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Let me just break that down a little bit. I love that it says when many of his disciples heard it. So that's cluing us in. It's the people who claim to be followers of Jesus were the ones who were having a hard time. And what they were specifically having a hard time with was Jesus saying he's the bread come down from heaven. And that phrase, you got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And what does that mean? And the Amplified Bible explains or unpacks that statement a little bit more, saying that that phrase hard saying means or can also mean difficult and harsh and offensive. Who can listen to it? So not only who can believe it, but the insinuation is who can even sit here in the room with someone actually saying things like this? Now let me pause here. Jesus says harsh, difficult, and yes, even offensive things. Anyone who claims that Jesus was just a nice teacher has never read the actual words of Jesus in the Bible. You know, the Apostle Paul, The Apostle Peter once wrote of the Apostle Paul's words, and in a letter, he said that the Apostle Paul's words were often confusing and difficult to understand. And so the Bible is full of these hard to understand, wrap your mind around kinds of concepts. Show of hands, how many of you have ever read the Old Testament? Have you ever come across a harsh, confusing, or difficult to understand portion of the Old Testament? It's like, you want me to kill a goat? He's so cute. Like, why, God, why are you asking me to do that? Walk into a city and slaughter the inhabitants? Like, what? Like, God, this does, Abraham, sacrifice your son? Okay. Just, you know, you got to look at it and you go, what in the world is happening here? And so if all you do is take a surface level view and you don't dive into what's really going on, you can look at the Bible and say, whatever that is, I cannot be a part of it. And so there's all kinds of hard to understand, difficult things that are in the Bible. And if we spend our lives trying to discount and remove those things from the Bible, we wind up creating an idol that's no different from what the Israelites created in the wilderness when they made a golden calf and they worshiped it because it culturally was palatable to them based off their understanding of what worship was at the time. You know, there's even this group of people today who claim to be like a religion or a spiritual group, but they're called the Jesus Seminar. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of it. And what they do is they take the Gospels, the four written, recorded part works of Jesus, and they color code them based off their understanding of things and what they determine Jesus did or did not actually say. And what they actually do is take out all of the miraculous stuff. They take out every single hard saying that Jesus ever made, and they take out any chance that Jesus actually raised from the dead bodily. And so while it sounds palatable and understandable from a humanistic perspective, the problem is they just created a Jesus in their own likeness and in their own image. And unfortunately, that's the same thing as creating a false God. And that's not a Jesus that can save you when you stand before him on eternity. And see, guys, we are never to take the word of God and try to conform or tweak it to our own understanding. Rather, we're to look at the word of God and say, you know what? This is hard and this is harsh, but God, how do you want to change me and my understanding through it? And so Jesus and the God of the Bible have always said hard things, just like in John 6:60, that challenge us are harsh and offensive, and some would even struggle to listen to. Now let's go ahead and read verses 61 through 63. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. Now again, it's not the religious leaders. It's not some random people in the crowd. It's his disciples who are grumbling about this. He said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." I'll come back to that in just a minute. But here in 61 and 62, we see Jesus doesn't beat around the bush at all. He says, "Are you guys offended by this comment that I'm making?" And the insinuation from the next part of what he says to them is that you'd better get over it. And it's better to be offended now on this side of earth and say, "This is hard to understand, but Jesus, you know more than I do." He says, it's better to be offended now and get over it than to stand before Jesus in judgment, not having received him in your life in all of his glory. And then in verse 63, he says that it's the Spirit who gives life. And Jesus was teaching his disciples not to focus on the earthly things and what we can understand from our humanistic perspective, but to see things as he sees them. And this is as true for us today as it was 2,000 years ago. In order to understand spiritual realities, especially tough questions in the Bible and tough things that we go through, our eyes need to be opened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be able to see situations and circumstances from the perspective of God rather than from our own understanding of things. And that's why I love that Jesus says that these are the works of the Spirit and the flesh is no help at all. And I love that he throws that line in there, that we need to be drawn to Jesus by the Father through the Spirit. And so here Jesus was drawing the disciples to feed on his words and to trust that he is the manna come down from heaven rather than leaning on our own understanding. Now, let me just wrap up verses 64 and 65. So he said, "But there's some of you who don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless granted him by the Father.'" Now, there's a whole lot in there about people who were in the crowds claiming to be disciples, claiming to follow Jesus, who actually weren't followers of Jesus. And instead of letting them hang out indefinitely, Jesus confronted them quickly. And he goes on, he takes it a little further and he says, "In fact, no one can even come unto Jesus unless he's been drawn to the Father first." So I'm gonna unpack in a little bit later in the message what that's all about and what's going on there. But what I wanna spend most of my time talking about is the big comment that comes out of verse 66. And it really is the key point to navigating Christianity and the tough questions and the tough times that we face. So John 6:66, which also, I think it's interesting that it's 666. You know, the numbering came way later. It wasn't inspired by God. And I wonder if the people that decided the numbering were like, "Ooh, let's put 666 on this." Anyway, funny random thing. But John 6:66 says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." You know, thousands of years later, I can still feel the weight of this comment from the Apostle John for us to understand. These were folks who had been walking with Jesus, who Jesus had loved on, who Jesus had seen experience some measure of life change, who seemed convinced that he was the Messiah. These were folks that Jesus had shared friendships with, that he had shared meals with. These were folks Jesus invested in. And they looked at him and they said, "I'm out. It's too hard. I can't keep following." I got to take a pause here and say, you know, no matter how long I've been a pastor, it will always hurt when people stop coming. I know people say, "Oh, pastor, don't take it personally." Every pastor in America takes it personally, okay? Every pastor throughout all history has always taken it personally, okay? And you know, now if they land at another church in the area that's teaching the Bible, it still stings. I'm not gonna lie to you, okay? It still stings, but at least I know in my heart they're plugged in, they're connected, and they're growing in their faith, and I can live knowing that I served them well during the time that they were here. And the sad, though, and common reality is that many folks who stop coming often don't reconnect. Maybe they don't disconnect from Jesus or the idea of the church, but they just wander off. And, you know, before they know it, years go by of their life, and they've just not been through the doors of the church in a really long time. But the worst of all is when people not only walk out of the doors of a church, but they look at the hard sayings and teachings of the Bible and Christianity and Jesus, and they say, I don't believe in this anymore. That is a dagger in the heart of every pastor, of every Christian, that I just have such a hard time wrapping my mind around. I think of so many stories throughout my life, as you could too, of people I did ministry with that seemed like they were on the right path. And now I look at them, I'm like, man, they're just out in left field doing their own thing over here. And so it hurts. And what I love here is what Jesus does with this moment. So Jesus sees this reality, people walking away, and in John 6:67, it says, Jesus said to the 12, he looks at them and he says, you guys want to go away as well? Can you imagine if the Lord of the universe were standing in front of you and you see what's happening, you're reading the room, people are walking out, and now he lays eyes on you and he says, what about you? What's your story? What's your status? Are you in or are you out? And I wonder how many of us in this room today, Jesus is asking us that very same question. You want to go away as well? And I love Simon Peter's answer. You know, Peter's got a lot of ding-dong moments in the Bible. I love this guy, you know, because all the warts are there, right? But he has these moments in the Bible where he just absolutely nails it. And this confession is one of them. And I'm being totally transparent with you. This confession in John 6:68-69 from Peter is one of the primary reasons I am still a Christian and a pastor today. And this is what Simon Peter answered him. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil? And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I'll come back to that later, but just basically he's foreshadowing Judas's denial, but also many who will walk away. And so I love Peter's response here, where things are getting tough, and he looks back at Jesus, who asks him if he's still in, and Peter looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, where else would we go? You're the only one who's got the words of eternal life. And that's where I want to camp out to start my message today. And since this passage talks about people walking away from Jesus, I just actually want to hit that topic head on here for a minute. And so the first thing on your note sheet says one tough biblical or theological question, and it's, do professed Jesus or Christians or Jesus followers who walk away lose their salvation? And what I'm going to do here is I'm going to take a poll, and the majority is going to decide what we believe about this. I'm just kidding. That's not how we're going to do it. Okay. So here's what I got for you, and you can jot this down, and it's the worst definition in the history of definitions, but it was the best I could come up with, okay? It's a solid absolutely not with a hint of maybe. You write that down. It's not in the Bible. These are the words of Pastor Kyle, okay? And so let me just share that there are kind of two perspectives throughout history of how people have thought about this, okay? There's an Arminian perspective and a Calvinistic perspective, and there's a third group that I kind of lean to in the middle. But anyway, so the first one on the Arminian side would say that God definitely predestines and foreordains, because you can't get around that in the Bible. All throughout the words of Paul and Peter, going back to the Old Testament, God promising that he's going to bring a chosen people, a chosen race, and all the things that God says about securing our inheritance, even what we just read in John, where Jesus said he knew the Father knew from the beginning those who he would draw unto Jesus. So every Arminian who would believe that you can still lose your salvation still has to affirm that God sovereignly chooses. So the way that they explain it is that God does it based on his foreknowledge. So in other words, he looks into your future and says, I know what you're going to choose, and I'm going to choose based on that. A Calvinist would come at this theological topic, and they would look at it totally differently. And they would basically say, no, human desires and will has nothing to do with it, that God chooses based off his purpose, his will, and whatever he wants to do. And all we get to do is kind of, if we're in the chosen people of God, we get to sort of be along for the ride. And now there are problems that sort of perspective kind of gives, because then, like, how do you encourage human accountability? And they would explain that, you know, we're still accountable to God for our choices, and that ultimately from our perspective on earth, we don't know if God has chosen us, so we have to live live, you know, in such a way as to please God, because we're not God. We don't know what he's picked. Now, there's a middle of the road, kind of more of a philosophical kind of way of looking at this called Molinism, which basically says that God looks at every possible way that you could have ever chosen to go in your life. And, you know, if you chose to go this way, this would happen. If you chose to go this way, and he foreordains based off of that. And so he knows all the infinite possibilities. I call this the, you know, Marvel's, you know, what do you call it? I can't think of the word. Oh my, help me out. Yeah, the multiverse. There you go. It was their first service. It left this one. I call this the Marvel multiverse theory. But basically, though, Molinism is still an extension of Arminianism because it's still ordaining based on foreknowledge. And so at the end of the day, here's where I land. I think this is a part of the Bible that we have to hold with some level of tension, because it's a tension for us, but it's clearly not a tension for God. And to God, he can say, yes, I choose you. I foreordain you. You can't lose your salvation. Once you're, you know, a follower of Jesus, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And at the same time, for God, he has no problem saying, but if you don't, here's what might happen. And here's what could go. And so I think we have to affirm really both sides, that God has given us free will and God sovereignly chooses us. Now, there's a couple of passages in particular that I think really, really get to the heart of how this works out. And one is found in 1 John 2:19. So leave a thumb, if you would, over in John and turn to the book of 1 John, which is almost all the way in the right of the Bible. And 1 John 2:19 puts it this way. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So what John is explaining of some people is there are some people who are going to set out and seem like everything's right, that they're following Jesus and walking with God, and everything's going to look right on the outside. But the fact that they didn't persevere unto the end showed that they really didn't believe it in the first place. And then I land also with the words of Jesus in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. And this is a text where Jesus is talking about some end times things. And in Matthew 24, verse 13, this is what Jesus says about how this works out. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so the idea here that Jesus is getting at is the evidence of our calling is whether we endure to the end with our faith. And so there will be some who set out from us, who look like they're of us, who walk away and because of their lack of commitment never really were of us. So here's the deal. These kind of confusing issues in the Bible, you can spend your whole day spinning in circles about them. But at the end of the day, all that really matters is that every single one of us in this room needs to do everything in our power to walk with God every single day. Amen? And to stay connected to him, because we don't know from our perspective what's around the corner. And instead of focusing on solving these hard theological questions, we just need to focus on continuing to follow Jesus. So let me take a second and talk about what I think are kind of the two main things that cause people to walk away from Jesus. And the first thing I have you write down is lack of initial commitment, evidenced by unwillingness to change one's worldview and life. And this gets at that 1 John 2:19 principle where it says people who set out look like they were committed, but really they weren't deeply committed once they realized what it all entailed or once they realized what was in the fine print. And you know, a humanistic worldview starts with humanity, and some people try to be a humanistic Christian and start with humanity and wind up with God, but you rarely get there. Because if we try to understand God through a humanistic lens, there are elements of it that are just never, ever going to make sense. And so we need to spend our whole lives being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit so that he can open our eyes to see the world and the worldview that we're supposed to have the way that he sees it. And our worldview needs to be built on ultimately everything in the scriptures, the whole character of God. And then what happens is when we come to these hard to understand things, we balance that with the totality of scripture and the character of God. And you know, one of the things that says in the Bible about God, it says that God is love. And so when you look at these harsh things, it's like, God's not harsh. He's not trying to kill people and slaughter innocents and all of that. No, God's the one who's constantly making a way of salvation. God's the one who's always forgiving and giving another chance upon chance upon chance until the moment that we die. And so the hard sayings of the Bible, in my opinion, what they ultimately reveal is whether we are willing to align our worldview and our thinking with that of God in the Bible, or whether we want to understand things from a humanistic perspective. And so many who appear committed really aren't. And once they realize what that means, they step out. And then the second part of that is aligning our life with that. And so a lot of times people agree with the idea, but then when they realize what it means for their life, they're like, hey, nope, I didn't know that was part of the deal. I'm out. And here's the second big reason that I see about why people walk away from God and the Bible, Christianity, and the church. And I think this is more common. Pain, hardship, and the very real problem of evil. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this today, except to say that this world is a messed up place. From the beginning of time, when Adam sinned, all the way up until today, God has been trying to make a way for fallen humans to be back in relationship with him, but he doesn't remove pain, hardship, and evil in the world. And so whether it's a hard question about the Bible or a hard question about your own life, generally, that's what we're confronted with, is how does this pain and hardship and evil that I'm facing right now line up with what Scripture says about the God who's loving, and how could a loving God be allowing this to happen to me? And if someone receives a bad medical diagnosis, and you know, maybe they pray and maybe they get healed and they get better, but someone else receives a bad medical diagnosis and they pray and they ask others to pray, and instead they die and wind up on the other side of heaven, and we say, look at that, Lord. I mean, why did this person get healed and this not? There's children who die in wars and starvation. I mean, you could just go on and on and on about how great the evil is in this world. And so more often than not, I think pain, hardship, and the very real problem of evil is why people disconnect. So what I want to do now for the rest of our time is I want to talk about how to navigate those things, whether it's a hard truth of the Bible or a painful life circumstance. And here's the first thing I want you to jot down in the next section on your note sheet. Always challenge my circumstances and beliefs with the truth of God's word. Always challenge my circumstances and beliefs with the truth of God's word. I came across a story this last week of how in the 1980s, A&W tried to put out a 1/3-pound burger as a competitor to the McDonald's quarter pounder, and they were doing it at a lesser price. So just clear this up for everybody. More meat, right? Gentlemen, more meat, yeah. Less money, so win all around. And what they were trying to do was get customers away from McDonald's to go to A&W. Now, what happened in this study is that ultimately the product failed because people, quote unquote, thought or felt that the quarter pounder was bigger. Now, there may have been extenuating circumstances. McDonald's has always been a bigger brand, and maybe the product failed because McDonald's is just a more popular place, and I don't know if that's all, you know, how that parses out. But nonetheless, people who were surveyed clearly said they thought or felt that the quarter pounder was bigger. So, guys, there are facts, and then there are feelings that we have about those facts, right? And now I gotta be careful here with how I say that, because some people take those words, you know, there's facts and there's feelings, and they don't realize that they themselves have feelings about the facts, and they don't know how to parse out their own feelings from those facts. And so that's a message for another day on another time. Don't elbow your husband or wife right now if you've used that comment, okay? But nonetheless, I think it's important to make the distinction today that there are facts, hard objective truth, and there are our feelings about those facts. And today, we live in this hyper-validation of the human experience world. How many of you have ever noticed that? It seems today like the worst thing that anyone can do is to question how someone feels about something. And you know, honestly, guys, I think this is just destroying the world. I really do. It's causing single people not to get married because they're just sleeping around already with their boyfriend or girlfriend and they think they know better than God and nothing's gonna happen. It's causing marriages to break up because people don't feel in love anymore. And it's causing people to think things about themselves that they can define that God has already decided and said, this is how it's supposed to be. And in our world today in 2023, society is trying to make it anathema to ever challenge how someone feels against an objective standard of truth. And friends, this is where we just come face to face with the hard and harsh teachings of Jesus that he established an objective standard of truth. I get that there are ways to do it and not do it, okay? I get that some people have used the truth of God's word in an unempathetic and unloving way, causing it not to be received or heard and maybe even damaging to that person on the other side. But frankly, if we're avoiding it, we're not helping people become more like Christ or ourselves become more like Christ, which like that's the whole point of, right? Christian follower, like we wanna be more like Christ. That's the goal of the Christian life. And here we have this Jesus in John 6 who challenged the words of these crowds who were coming to him. And he's saying, listen, you're just coming to me for physical bread. You need a better diet. You need a heavenly diet that is from above. And he didn't let them stay where they were. Now, I do have one important observation about how Jesus did it. Jesus didn't just go about blasting these words, you know, to random people who weren't asking. People were coming to Jesus, asking him questions, and he was responding. 1 Peter 3:15 says that all of us need to be prepared to give a defense or an answer for the hope that is within us, but that we are to do it. It says, to those who are asking, that phrase is in there. And then it says, but do it with gentleness and respect. So Jesus was responding to people who were asking of him, and he was doing it gently, but he was being truthful. And guys, I just wanna encourage you that the Bible speaks to every conceivable hardship and struggle that we could ever endure. And don't accept your current struggling condition or situation as normative. Friend, you need to challenge it with the truth of the word of God. And faith is rarely feeling something first and responding accordingly. More often than not, faith is saying, Lord, I don't like this. It doesn't make sense to me, but because you say it in your word, I'm going to do it. And when you do it, you look back and you say, wow, this is true. I see, Lord, how I didn't get it at that time, but now it makes sense. So wherever you're at, if you're struggling in your life with a topic or a situation in your life, always challenge it with the truth of the word of God. Secondly, and here's the one that's probably the most helpful for me personally, focus on what's clear rather than what's confusing. You know, life in the Bible can be full of these rabbit trails that we want to go down, whether, again, it's a topic in scripture and you keep going down it and you start asking more questions and getting more research and watching different videos and this podcast and then this commentary. And sometimes at the end of it, you just sit there and you go, I don't feel like I know anything anymore. And you feel more confused than when you started in the first place. And that same thing can be true about a hard thing that you're going through in your life. And listen, there's importance to searching the depths of the scripture that we all need to diligently go through. But at the end of that, here's what I challenge you to do. We need to go back to what's clear in the midst of the confusion. And the two things that I always see as crystal clear in the Christian life is number one, our identity in Christ and who we are. That is who Jesus says that we are. We're forgiven, we're redeemed, we're bought by the blood of the Lamb, we're beloved of God, and all of those things. And then the second thing that we can always go to that's crystal clear is how we are to respond in light of who God is. And so another words, because of our identity in Christ, that he's sealed in his blood, how are we to live? And God is very clear that all the Lord wants from us after having done everything for us is a life of worship and obedience. That's it. And so for me, when I go back to my identity in Christ and what that means for me today in terms of living that out, it's not that all of the confusion goes away, but I got to tell you, a good chunk of it does. And I'm able to just go, okay, I get it. This doesn't all make sense, but God, this is who I am in you, and this is what you call me to do. And when I take my eyes off of that and I try to just go down the rabbit trail, I come out none the better for it. And so when we focus on what's clear rather than what's confusing, suddenly that confusing topic is less really the issue, and the issue is more about whether we're willing to surrender our life to Jesus all over again in that moment. And here's the third thing I want you to know about how to navigate these waters. Remember that peace and clarity often come on the back end of obedience. You know, we want it on the front. We want it at the beginning. And sometimes God gives it to you, but he doesn't always. There's a great verse that I'm sure many of you longtime Christians have memorized, Philippians 4:7. It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." How many of you have that memorized? Show of hands. I don't. I had to read it, okay? Just being totally transparent. I get the gist of it, right? You know, all that. But it's a great verse. We all love that idea. It's a promise from God that we can have peace in this world. But what we forget when we read Philippians 4:7 is what it says before it to get that peace, and what it says after it to retain it, and what it says before it, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We don't want to rejoice when things are hard, right? He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Don't be blowing up and, you know, all that stuff. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then go down to verse 8. Check this out. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. It's the first word, truth. It's an objective standard of truth. Without an objective standard of truth, there can be no lasting peace. It's not possible. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So then when you read it in the right context and you think about how peace and clarity come on the back end of it, you understand that peace isn't some mystical or magical emotion that you get that helps you do it. No, it's saying, God, I need to do this. And as I do this, the God of peace is going to be with me. And as we begin to accustomize ourselves to doing it, we look back, and then our confidence grows. And then we gain more peace at the front end because we say, you know what, God, I've seen you do this before. It didn't make sense then. It was harsh. I didn't understand it at the time, but you proved yourself to be true. You know, my experience is that God's way doesn't often feel peaceful at first. It actually feels challenging, and it goes to the core of, God, I don't want to do this. This doesn't feel right. And unfortunately, I've seen many Christians or claim to be Christians actually make very bad decisions and use this phrase, I felt a peace about it. And, you know, it's kind of like this like Christian trump card that says, don't question it. Don't place it against an objective standard of truth. Don't ask me anything else because I feel a peace about it. Leave me alone. This is what I'm doing. And that's how it feels on the other end when you're just like, okay, like, you know, I'm not going to push on that if that's how you feel. But the point is this, the peace isn't the moment at the beginning when it happened. The peace is what comes on the back end when you gain clarity that you have obeyed and trusted God because of what he said and what he asked in the moment. And so the next time around, yeah, you're going to build your confidence. But in the moment, that peace often escapes us. I want to kind of land the plane on just where this is personally for me as a Christian. And maybe this speaks to some of you. Maybe it speaks to none of you. Some of you probably think that pastors never doubt their faith. They don't have any questions about God and Christianity in the Bible. Well, you can find another church if you're looking for that pastor. You know, the reality is we're the same as every one of you. And I wake up most days pretty convinced of the truths of Christianity. But I want to tell you where I land when I have those doubts and those questions. And it really comes down to this thing called Pascal's Wager. And I'm going to have him throw it up there. Pascal was his philosopher. I don't know how many of you guys have ever seen this before. But Pascal said, you know, you can believe in God or you cannot believe. And then there's the reality of if God actually exists, what happens based off that belief? And if God doesn't exist, what happens based on that belief? And I always come back to this. See, if you believe in God and God exists, it's eternal happiness, heaven, the promises of Scripture, and everything that he claims to be. If you believe in God and he doesn't exist, nothing happens. That's it. You're done. That's the end of your story. And you lived your life, you know, loving on people in the church and doing whatever you did. If you don't believe God exists and God exists, it's eternal misery. If you don't believe in God and nothing happens, well, nothing happens. And that was the end of your day. And one day in college, I came across Pascal's Wager. And I had also been reading this where Peter comes down and he says, only you have the words of life. And I was like, I get it. You know what? At the end of the day, for me, and this is the last thing I'll leave you with, for me, Pascal's Wager plus what I call nothing else makes sense makes it all worth it. And when I say nothing makes sense, you know, when I've studied the other religions of the world, honestly, it's just a bunch of garbage. It's very evident very quickly. It's trying to climb a ladder to a God. Christianity is the only one where God comes down and sets us straight. When I think of the idea of that there could be no God, and then I think of intelligent design and how, you know, if the Earth's axis moves by like a nanochronometer, every single one of us dies in an instant. And then I look at Broadway, where our church is right here. It's a paved street that somebody made a plan on this street that we're going to put the plumbing here. We're going to put the electrical here at this point. We're going to put the sewage line here at this depth. And if we don't do this right, you're going to get pooling there. And if human beings can understand that design is required in order for order to be sustained, and then you look at the universe and you see everything that God's made, I look at it at the end of the day when I'm having doubts and questions, I go, you know what, God? Pascal's Wager and frankly, nothing else makes sense to me. And then I find myself square in the face with Peter's words where Jesus looked at him and said, what about you? You want to walk away too? Are you done with this? And Peter looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, only you have the words of eternal life. Where else would I go? And I'm reminded it's worth it. So Christian, I just want you to know it's worth it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for Peter's honest example that we don't have to have perfect altogether faith. We just have to have that mustard seed to trust you with today's obedience. And if you're here today and you honestly don't know if you would go to heaven when you pass away, and you're confronted with Pascal's Wager in your life, I'm going to give you an opportunity right here and right now to settle the question once and for all and become a follower of Jesus Christ. And I just want to tell you what he's promised for you. He promises to forgive you of all your sins, past, present, and future. He promises to adopt you into his family. He promises to fill you with his Holy Spirit. And finally, he offers you an eternal life beyond anything that you could ask for, dream, or imagine. And there's only one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if that's you and you've been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, I'm gonna give you a chance to step over the line and become a Christian right here and right now. It's not mystical, it's not magical. God hears the faith as you pray. Just pray this with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life, forgive me of my sin, fill me with your Holy Spirit, and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Take over. In Jesus' name, God's people said,